Sound engineer, am I on? All right. Just leave the lights up, Bruce, please. Sorry. People are going to need to be able to read, so thanks. Well, today is an important, a special, an inspiring, a thought-provoking day in the history of our salvation, in the purposes of this world. This is a day that I don't think we can overestimate how important it is. And as such, I've designed the service today to be a little different. You notice we had a call to worship. But in that call to worship, we had moments to just look at a photo and think. And then we read, and then we looked at a photo to think. Today is going to be a day of meditation on this critical day in our history, this defining day in the story of Jesus. Last year, almost a year ago, it was a June night, a Thursday night, a hot night, and I was in the kitchen. It was 11 o'clock, and the phone rang. Now, when you're a pastor, and the phone rings at 11 o'clock, and you think you know where all your kids are, it kind of gives you a start, as you can understand, okay, what's the deal here? Well, I picked up the phone, and it was a voice that I hadn't heard for probably 25 years, but a guy who was, back then, a really good friend, and we're still friends, we just don't see each other anymore. He lives elsewhere, and he has a distinctive voice, and so when I heard his voice, I was like, my first thought was, something really bad has happened, but by the tone of his voice, I knew that that wasn't the case. He says, hey, big fella. He's about 5'4". And he owns me, by the way. Hey, big fella. How would you like to go to Wrigley tomorrow? Well, this guy hates the Cubs. He loves the White Sox. He is the most rabid White Sox fan I've ever known. And he also is a well-positioned individual when it comes to knowing people who just might have tickets. And so he said, I was supposed to go to the Sox-Cubs game tomorrow, but his son had, in fact, an emergency situation at the hospital, and he said, would you like to go? And it's 11 o'clock at night, and we're talking tomorrow, okay? But there is a certain amount of freedom in this line of work. And it's not for everybody. I just want you to know that. Some people can't handle the freedom. I said, how do I get the tickets? He said, I'll meet you in Morton at 11:30 at McDonald's. So I thought, well, two tickets. They were $105 each, and he was giving them to me. I thought, hey, I'll find somebody. And I think I asked John, do you remember this, John? I think I asked John, he couldn't go. And so then I thought, I'll call Scott. Now, Scott isn't here today, but he's a regular here. Now, I know that Scott doesn't have the freedom in his position that I have in mind, but I also know how much he loves to go to Wrigley Field. And so I called him when I was on my way to Morton, woke him up, and he says, I've got several things tomorrow. Oh, and I knew he was going immediately. So he said he would go. I met VB, my friend. I met him, and we back and forth about the game and all that. I just couldn't thank him enough. But there was something else added to this that was really the clincher for me that I was going. That is this. This particular day was the day where Chicago was celebrating the Stanley Cup. Okay? So this was the Blackhawks parade. And if you know me, you know I love the Hawks and that this was a big deal. And so now, not only can I go to the Cubs-Sox game, which in retrospect was horrid, but I can go to the Blackhawks parade. Okay, and Scott loves the Hawks too. And so I said, hey, we'll go to the parade, we'll go to the game, we'll park at Kristen's house. Kristen's my daughter who lives in Wheaton. She lives just blocks from the train station because we knew there'd be a big crowd. Do you know how big the crowd was? It was estimated at over 2 million people. 2 million people all trying to get to the same place. We leave at 6, and I'm just sure that, hey, we're leaving at 6, we'll get there at 8, and we'll have to wait a while for the parade, but we'll be all right, and then we'll just take the train up to Wrigley, and everything will be cool. So, you know, we got there, and we got to the train station about 8:30, okay? And there was a sea of humanity there. But worse than that, every train that came through was packed. And there's no way you can drive to this thing. That's just ludicrous. There's no way you can drive to this thing. So we have to wait as train after train goes by. We know that the parade is starting at 10, and it's like, but then we hear they've delayed the start of the parade because of the crowds. So renewed hope. Yeah. Push and shove and fight and, yeah, be a pastor in public. So, eventually we get on. It's after 10. And then it's one of those deals where, okay, everybody on this train is going to this parade. Why are you stopping at these other stops for people to get on or off? Nobody can get on, and nobody's getting off. So we're all just getting, don't stop, just go, you know. But this is a train that runs on a schedule. Anyway, when we get downtown and the train opens up again, it is an absolute sea of humanity. But we just, like lemmings, we follow the masses. And I'm moving pretty fast for me, okay? So here we go. I'm just wanting to see the Hawks. I don't care about the whole shooting match. I just want to see the Hawks, and I want to see the Stanley Cup. That's what I want to see. And then a rumor starts to circulate. It's amazing. 2 million people, and there are rumors. Okay? A rumor is that the Hawks and the Cup are going to be at the Cubs game. And so we're thinking, well, if we don't make it there, then we'll see them there, and we have a ticket there. So we have to get there before the game starts because they're not going to interrupt the game for this. And so, oh, my gosh. Well, anyway, it isn't 10 minutes of trying to get there before other people, but we notice, uh-oh, people are coming back. People are carrying signs, and people are the vendors, and it was like nothing I've ever been to. Some estimates were 2.6 million people. Think about that. All trying to be on a parade route. When we got to the parade route, there was litter and a lot of people like ourselves who missed the parade. So then we have to try to get to Wrigley. Well, friends, the same situation existed with the trains. And so we were late. The Hawks didn't show up, which was good, but we missed the parade. The thing that I remember about it was I was amazed at the enthusiasm. Chicago is hungry for champions. And they had one. And a lot of people were probably fair weather fans, but they had a champion. And it was a beautiful day. Families. I was thinking, how many of you men and you ladies are gypping work today? Because it had to be fabulous. But in all that, we missed the parade. I'm going to say something kind of unusual today. The parade we're going to read about, the parade we celebrate today, I think it's okay to miss this one if your expectations are apparently what the expectations were of so many people who were there. But you don't want to miss this one if you understand what this parade is really all about. Okay? We're going to start in a psalm. So please open with me. Psalm 137. In preparing for what is called the triumphal entry, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, I kept finding scriptures. In fact, those who were here on Wednesday night for prayer, we meditated on yet a different psalm, Psalm 24. And I put a version of it in the program. But here's what I kept finding. There's so much in the Old Testament that points to this event, to this critical moment in the history of salvation. Our call to worship, written in 518 BC. Now, friends, let's back up a little over 500 years in our own world, and we're at about 1600, right? I want you to imagine, well, let's imagine that when Jamestown was founded in 1607, that somebody writes and says that, excuse me, that a nation is going to develop here and a president is going to be inaugurated, and it's going to tell you where the president was born, and it's going to tell you all these things. That'd be pretty remarkable. 1600, and they write all these. That is what's happened here. Zechariah has written about this king coming, riding on a colt, riding on a donkey. And that's what we read. Now, we're going to read here a psalm of longing, a psalm of deep emotion. And I ask you to follow along with me. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Well, what has happened? The people of Israel, the children of Israel, God's people, aren't home. They aren't in their own land. They do not have mastery over their own destinies. They are, in essence, in bondage. Not the first time it's happened to them, is it? It happened in Egypt. Now it's Babylon, modern-day Iraq. You know a Middle East map? Friends, they didn't take the train, they walked to Iraq from Israel. And so when they're there, they know that something is desperately wrong. This isn't the way it was meant to be. And in their souls, they're remembering home and freedom. And they start singing songs that soothe their souls. And they're songs of Zion. Now, you watch the news today, and if you watch and hear about those nations or peoples or individuals who oppose Israel today, they call Israel or those who support them Zionists. You've heard that term? Zionists. Here's what's interesting. I have Bible dictionaries, commentaries. I even have used this thing called the internet, and it's I think, mysteriously wonderful that nobody can exactly pinpoint what Zion means. That's cool. It's a sacred mystery. Where the word comes from. Some make their postulations about it. But it has come to mean Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is the holy city. It's the city of God. So watch how this psalm plays out. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. What's a lyre? What's a musical instrument? For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Their captors are just brutalizing their souls. Sing a beautiful dance song about Zion, because you're never going back. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And then this. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Isn't that powerful? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may calamity and loss of ability and that which defines me, may it go away. Because there's something that supersedes, and what supersedes is the holy place, our holy home, the purposes of God. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. On Wednesday night when we were talking about Psalm 24, we talked about the fact that Psalm 22, which we referenced last week, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it goes on, amazingly, to describe crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion had ever been contrived. It's an amazing prophecy. It's another one of those, how can you oppose the Word of God when it so perfectly predicts things never before considered? And it does in Psalm 22. And here's the thing, and I said this last week, and I said it Wednesday night. Jesus had Psalm 22 in mind when he was on the cross. And how do we know? He quoted it. So he not only the memorizer of Scripture, but the perfect interpreter of Scripture had it in mind. I think it's plausible, even probable, that when he entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, that he had all kinds of scriptures going through his mind. He definitely had the Zechariah chapter. It's referenced. He, I believe, had Psalm 24, which I put in the program. And I believe that he was thinking about Jerusalem, Zion, the mysterious and holy purposes of that city and of its king. And who is this King of Glory? He happens to be riding on a donkey. Let's go to all four Gospels tell us of this triumphant entry, but we're going to go to Luke. So you could turn to Luke 19. In the Church Bible, it's page 878. This series, which will come to an end next Sunday, for those who are visiting or here for the first time, this series we're calling Like a Flint. And on the slides that we sang from, you saw a spark in the corner. You saw sparks. Well, that's a flint in the stone making sparks. And we know were taught and it was prophesied that Jesus set his face like a flint for Jerusalem. And our recurring variation on this theme throughout all this is, what happened during Holy Week was it happened by his determination. And that's a powerful thing if you consider that he was determined to go there and stir things up. And stir things up to the point that people would want to stop him by whatever means, which they thought they had done. It's important that we recognize he, throughout this entire process, he is in charge. It looks like he becomes the victim, doesn't it? No. He has determined like a flint that these things must take place. In fact, he says, and it's interesting to look back, as we did early in the early week, to him telling the disciples that these things must take place. And he uses this word must several times. Everything that happened had to happen. And this day that we celebrate now had to happen. And let's look at this. Chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Now just look at how in charge he is. And look at how amazing his knowledge, his insight, his vision, his power. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. That's interesting too, isn't it? Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Okay, it's a day of meditation. I want you to take just a few seconds, read Jesus' words, and think about them. I'm going to read them again for those of you who don't have it open, but I'm going to give you some time to think about this. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Pick up with verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. I want you to think about that scene. I want you to think about what his closest friends are doing and the significance of it. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Remember, we said this last week, that a tremendous energy has arisen around Jesus because Lazarus was raised from the dead. And the word is spread. And all this kind of in the in the communities, this word about Jesus, they've heard about this guy. Now it's taken on a whole new kind of potential. Could he be the one? And who is the one? These people who were weeping in Babylon had been promised the one. They had been promised a Messiah. Christ. We think his last name is Christ. His last name is Bar Joseph, probably. Son of Joseph. We don't know. Christ means Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. And so, people rising from the dead, saying things about his kingship and verifying everything he says. The enthusiasm approaching the holy week of Passover and preparation for that, the enthusiasm is infectious. And the crowds are growing. Because even though they're not in Babylon, they are in bondage. They're under the thumb of the Romans. And even their own people are on the take with the Romans. And those who love the mission of God's people know that something is desperately wrong here. Could he be the one that changes all that? Could he be the one that Zechariah talked about? We're going to do everything we can to see, is what they're saying, and to hope. And so the crowd grows. I want you to think about this now. They were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That last phrase, does that remind you of anything? I think it's kind of cool to think about this. This is a day, and this is an event when Jesus is being lifted up, is he not? And he's being praised. Now the fact is, though, and why I think it's okay to miss this parade if you're wrong, is he was not coming to be a political master, which these people hoped. All right? But how about this language and what it is reminiscent of? Did it remind you of Christmas? Glory to God in the highest. It says peace in the heavens. This isn't the first time that Jesus brings this kind of adulation. How amazing when he is still in his mother's womb. And his cousin, John the Baptist, is still in his mother's womb. And Jesus, through Mary, comes into the presence of John through Elizabeth, and John responds. He reacts. He moves. If he'd had palm branches, he would have shaken them. Or how about when the shepherds came and the magi came? This isn't the first time that Jesus has been praised in welcome. A lot of water has passed under the bridge since then, but this is reminiscent. This coming into Jerusalem is reminiscent of his incarnation and his coming into the world. Beautiful. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is one of my favorite sayings of Jesus, by the way, this next one. And oh, by the way, these last few days and weeks, he hasn't been mincing his words. I don't know that he ever did. But he's been stern. He's been tough. This is not easy. What he knows he must undergo is not something he's looking forward to. But face like a flint, he knows that he must do this. Because he knows, and here is this point. There's a whole universe that's counting on him. How do we know that? Well, we know it by what Paul teaches us in Romans. We know it by what Moses teaches us in Genesis. We know it by what John teaches us in Revelation. We know it by what David teaches us in the Psalms, what Isaiah teaches us in his prophecy, and we know it by the words of Jesus right here. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The king coming to Zion is of universal necessity if there's ever going to be any hope, if there's ever going to be any life, if things are ever going to be truly, truly good. And he's saying what Paul tells us, that all creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of God's kingdom. I want you to think about that as we listen and partake of a song written again hundreds of years ago. I've trusted that those words have been up there this whole time. Let's look at those, and then Emily and Sarah, would you please come up? I saw a couple gals going down the street with their flutes today, and I said, hey, come on in. Flautists. You see the signature? Johann Sebastian Bach. Sebastian? Emily and Sarah are going to play, I think, one of the great songs of the faith of all time. Jesu, joy of man's desiring. That parade was all about a heart's cry of those people. We're in bondage. We want freedom. We want hope. Bach, truly, one of the most remarkable men in history. He understood it. Now, here's what you need to know about this. These are the words to that song. Song, of course, is written in German. And when there are translations made from one language to the next, and it's verse, the translators try to keep it in that meter and rhyme that comes with verse. But when they do that, they often compromise what it really means. So know that if you have a song in English that was originally written in German and the song rhymes, chances are there have been some liberties taken. We have been to weddings and we've heard the Celtic women sing a beautiful version of this. And you hear the words and they're not exactly the translation. But this is. This is the word-for-word translation of Bach. I want you to read that and listen and think. Thank you. Thank you so much. The third line, that he might refresh my heart. He restores my soul. Psalm 23. They put him on the donkey. They wave palms. Palms are a symbol in the Hebrew culture of victory. I understand that on Israeli coinage, even today, there are palms. So they were waving, here is our victory. And they were right, but not as they understood it. Because here's the interesting thing, friends. Jesus had said to his disciples, as he says to us, if you want to share in this victory, then you jump on this donkey with me and you come and die. Remember what he said about that? If anybody tries to hold on to their life and not give it to me, they're going to lose it. But if they'll let go of their lives and give them to me, they'll find it. They weren't thinking about that. They couldn't imagine what he knew, that this story was going to end in an execution. They didn't know that. Ever sob during a movie? Not because it's bad. I have a few times. I'm an old softy. Hearing your girls play that, thinking about today, thinking about the longing that the people had in Jerusalem and the longing that people have had in the human condition, the timelessness of all of this is again remarkable. Those people were no different than we are. And the people in Babylon, no different than we are. Different circumstances, their condition, their souls, the same. And I watched a movie. Some of you have seen it because I've made you watch it. And Jordan Wiley watched it this week, and he texted me, because I'd been telling him, watch it, watch it, watch it. He texted me and said, we have to talk because of how this movie affected him. It's a movie called To End All Wars. It's a true story of a prisoner of war camp in Japan-held Indochina, and up to 60-some thousand Allied prisoners. And I don't even want to go into the conditions and the brutalities of it all, the horror of it all, the human condition of it all. But a man comes in to the camp named Dusty Miller. Those of you who like to plant things know there's a plant named Dusty Miller. I always think of him. And Dusty loves Jesus. Dusty loves his captors. Dusty begins to change what has been a brutal environment. And he does it by service, by love, and by Bible study. The Bible becomes the most precious thing in the camp, where food is almost non-existent. The Bible is taken away from them, but they've learned enough and they know enough that conversion after conversion after conversion, hope out of hopelessness begins to take over. And a Red Cross, their captors had been so brutal, but finally, through Dusty's kindness, kind of winning the favor of some of their captors, they allow a Red Cross package in. And the Red Cross package has band instruments. It's just, if you're hungry, it's just what you want, a baritone. But in a way, it was just what they needed. And so, these men who have found hope in Christ in this camp, and it was a furious kind of revival. Men were being healed. They start, among other things, a band. And in the movie, and it's true, this movie is true to the detail. In the movie, they invite their captors to their concert. And their captors sit back in their big thrones, and they get a smile on their face. And you know what they played? And it starts out, the way they made the movie, it starts out sounding really bad, not like you ladies. Because these people are, they're in a prisoner of war camp, and they're just learning how to play. They play Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. And the movie makers take it from this oom-pa-pa, rough-sounding thing, and then they blend it in with an orchestra, a symphony playing it to its glorious utmost. And that's when I sobbed. When you see what Jesus brings to people in bondage. And in that situation, read the story, hear what happened afterwards. He brought life and hope. That story is a microcosm of every story. That story is a microcosm of my story and your story. That we, like Bach, we, like I spoke of last week, we want our hearts refreshed because we want healthy souls. Do we not? I'm going to end this the same way I did last week. I've had an unhealthy soul. And I've had a healthy soul. I choose the healthy soul. Ben?